Father, how we thank you for your word and for the power that is your word. How we thank you, Father, for the anointing of your spirit within us to help us to understand your word, enable us to comprehend that which is so clearly revealed to us here. We thank you, Father, that by your spirit you have caused the veil to be removed from our hearts so that we can comprehend the mysteries that are behind your word. You give us revelation by your spirit, Father, and we don't want to take it for granted. We want you to know that we're grateful and we appreciate it, our Father. Tonight, as we examine more of your word and as we see the signs of the times that we're living in today, we pray, Father, that as we evaluate what's happening around us today, that it would be a time of great encouragement for us, because that we to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. We thank you, Father, that as we draw closer and closer to the end, it's not fear that comes and grips our hearts, but rather our hope, our blessed hope, we know is about to become reality, that the Lord Jesus is coming to take us to be with him forever. Father, we thank you for that certain assurance. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't give us the spirit of fear again, bondage to fear, but you gave us that spirit of adoption. We know that we belong to you. It excites us, Father, as we see what's happening round about us. We see your plan coming to pass. In Jesus' name, Father, we invite you to open these scriptures and give us more, even clearer glimpse into the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it is proper for us to seek after knowledge concerning future things. There are some that would say in the church that that's not right. We're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to seek after information concerning the future. Well, that's only half true. We are not supposed to seek after information concerning the future from demons and from demon spirits. But the Bible says, from the lips of the Lord Jesus came these words, that when the Spirit is come, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he shall show you things to come. And that's one of his ministries. And so it's proper for us, well and proper for us, to seek into the future. All right, turn over to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Now, our topic tonight is the signs of the times. You're going to find that if you've been with us now for the last 10 weeks, that a lot of what we're going to be sharing tonight is review, but we're going to take the multitude of items that we've discussed over the last 9 weeks and some additional ones, or 10 weeks rather, plus some additional items that the Lord is revealing, and take stock of where we are. What kind of a time are we living in? In the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, the first verse, these words: And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, what is happening here is the disciples are pointing out to Jesus, you notice this tremendous temple of God here, and just take note of it. And Jesus is explaining to them that what they are seeing is only temporary, that there are other things that are much more important than this gorgeous, beautiful temple. He says, you don't see a single stone there. It all looks wonderful and marvelous and majestic and holy and all that. But he says it's all going to come down, because that's not really what's eternal. And then his disciples questioned him. Verse 3, And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? In other words, when's the temple going to be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? In other words, they said, what should we look for? How are we to know when the end of the age is upon us? How are we supposed to know when you're coming? And it's interesting, the answer the Lord said. He did not say, that's none of your business. Now, in many of our churches, that's the answer that you would get. Not in so many words, but the net effect of it is, well, it's none of your business, because we can't really, those mysteries are reserved to God, the secret things belong to God, and we can't really understand those things, and we don't want to be occupied with speculation concerning the future. And in many of our churches, you don't even hear the message of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed, let alone how we are to know when he's coming again. But that was not the answer that Jesus gave. And Jesus answered and said unto them. And the balance of the 24th chapter and on into the 25th chapter is this discourse known as the Olivet Discourse. Now, it's called the Olivet Discourse, interestingly enough, because it was given up on Mount Olivet, on the Mount of Olives. That's where they were. It's just before the betrayal. It's the week before Jesus died. This is a very important passage of Scripture, and Jesus is giving revelation into the future concerning the signs that are going to precede his coming. And so we're going to read portions of this 24th chapter tonight. Next week, we're going to get over and share some of the 25th chapter. Jesus is giving in this passage of Scripture numerous signs that will precede his coming, and we're going to share these tonight under these broad categories. He says that there are some things that are going to happen in the political sphere that will precede my coming, and if you will watch politics internationally, you will see some signs that will show that will alert you to the fact that your redemption draweth nigh. That's what he means. Look up. What he means is be awake, be aware. Don't be stumbling through your life not knowing what's going on. It doesn't mean only literally look up, although that's the direction you look because Jesus comes from on high. But it's be alert and be awake because your redemption draws nigh. He also gives a series of signs that are spiritual signs that indicate the time that he's about to come. And also he describes some things that are going to be happening in nature or natural signs that will alert us to his coming. Now the rest of the New Testament writers, even some of the Old Testament writers, give some additional signs in these three categories and confirm many of the ones that the Lord Jesus has shared. Now, what I'm going to do tonight is, for simplicity in presentation, is just take this sequence, and we're just going to go down and list a bunch of different signs that are shown in the Scripture. Many of them Jesus has given in this passage, Matthew chapter 24. If we have time when we're done, we'll go back and we'll just read that verse by verse. If we do not, I would encourage you to do so, because we're going to be flipping back and forth in it. All right, in the political arena, one of the first signs, and probably one of the most important ones in the political arena, is the fact that Israel is a nation again after 1900 years without any identity. In other words, the Jewish people are a nation again, once more. Jesus said in this 24th chapter in the 32nd verse, he said, I want to tell you a parable about the fig tree. And he said, remember we talked about the fig tree one night, didn't we, when we talked about Israel being the key to the future. That he says, when you see the fig tree that begin to sprout up bud and bloom, you know that summer is not far off. And so behold the parable of the fig tree. And on several places in the New Testament, Israel is shown as a fig tree, or a fig tree rather is used as the analogy to denote the nation of Israel. Jesus said, when you see Israel bud up as a nation, when you see the people coming back into the land of Israel, you should know that we're coming rapidly to the time of the end. All right, the second one, and you might make reference of this scripture, Isaiah 66:8 is a passage of scripture where the prophet Isaiah prophesied that the nation of Israel would be born in a day. Do you know what day that was? May the 14th, 1948, Israel was born. In one day, that nation was born and came forth. It is one of the signs of the times. Now, before we leave that, I think I should say to you that in the 34th verse there of Matthew 24, these words from the lips of Jesus, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. In other words, he's saying that when we begin to see the signs that denote the end, that the generation that is living at that time will see the fulfilling of all of God's prophecy. Now, if this If this is what he was talking about as far as the fig tree is concerned, then it is our generation, you see, which will see the coming of the Lord. We're living in that time. Now, a Bible generation is 40 years, generally. 40 years is a generation. Now, in 1948, was the fig tree budding? Was Israel becoming a nation? In 40 years, which would be the end of a generation, would be what? 1988. Now, that's not very far off. Now, that's not date setting. It's speculating. It's pure speculation. But it is interesting to speculate that it's very possible that we are that close or closer to the coming of the Lord. Okay? All right, the second sign of a political nature is, and it ties in with this first one, has to do with this matter of Jewish nationalism. And for short, I'll call that Zionism. In other words, the Zionist movement or the Zionist spirit. The Jews are going home. They're going back to Israel. They're going back in droves. In Ezekiel, in several places through the Old Testament, but particularly these passages in Ezekiel, chapter number 36, verse number 21. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen then shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. And then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean, and so on and so forth. The promise there, that passage of Scripture also over in the 37th chapter, the 21st verse, and 21st and 22nd verses, in the 39th chapter, the 25th through the 29th verses, just those three places right there in Ezekiel and many other places in the Old Testament, God has promised that before the end came, that he would take all of the Jews that had been scattered over all the world, and he would bring them back into the land. Now, there's a spirit in Judaism today in every part of the world. I think we've talked about it in here before. Even here in the United States, where the Jews probably have the best deal they have anywhere, they still are Zionist in spirit. Do you know where all the money is raised to support what's going on in Israel? Do you know where they raise the money? They raise it here in the United States among the wealthy Jews. And even though they may not want to go over there and dig in the desert with their hands, they're concerned enough about the nation, you see, the nation of Israel, that they send all their money over. They send their money over there. And there are those, I think we shared also on another occasion, that that God's stirring up the Jewish people in nations where it's not so good for them, and they're doing everything they can to get out so that they can get back to Israel. As a matter of fact, I found this very interesting, but I was reading, I did not know this. But in 1949, 1 year after Israel was formed as a country, as a nation, David Ben-Gurion, how many of you remember his name, was the prime minister of Israel in that day. And he said that our policy as a nation consists of bringing all of the Jews into the land. That's their policy. That's what they want. That's their objective. Well, why is it their objective? Because it's God's objective. He said here in his word, he's going to reach out by his spirit and he's going to drive them out of the nations where he dispersed them thousands of years ago. And the Jewish boys and girls that have been raised in New York City, been raised in Warsaw, Poland, been raised in New Delhi, India, doesn't make any difference where they're born and raised, their country is Israel. Now, those of you that know Jewish people know what I'm talking about. They have a nationalistic spirit, although they have never seen the nation. They've never been there. I knew a Jewish girl once who, as a matter of fact, she was my secretary. who had gone to, she was so Zionist, she was not a religious person now. And there wasn't anything spiritual about her that was obvious. But she was so Zionist in her view that she even went over there to visit. She hated the country, but that's all she could talk about was Israel. But she didn't like it at all because she had to work over there, you know, to put the girls in the army and all that. So she didn't want to go live there, but Israel was more important to her than her own country of the United States. Now, that's a sign of our times. God's Spirit, you see, is moving upon Jews who are unsaved, people who are not Orthodox practicing Jews, but they are Jews by heritage, they are Jews by nationality, they are Jews by blood, they are Jews by calling, you see? Now, they're not a true Jew by the circumcision of the heart, but they are Jews by the calling of God upon them, and they're stirred in their hearts, and that's where you see that concern on the part of the nation. If you're still there in the Old Testament, you might look over to Isaiah, the 35th chapter, or, well, let's look at Ezekiel 36. You're closer. Look at Ezekiel 36, and I'll show you something else that is already happening in the nation of Israel, something which God has promised, and it has to do with this Zionist spirit. Verse number 33. Ezekiel 36, 33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. And then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Now, we know that this prophecy will not be completely fulfilled until after the Lord comes. But we're seeing the beginning of it now. Anybody who has ever been over this, they can't believe it. Every place around there is barren, arid desert, but you go into the lands of Israel and it's just blooming. It's producing vegetables and fruits and flowers and food for the people and beautiful lands. Americans are going over there. Everybody's planting a tree. Every time that Christians go over there for a trip, they get every Christian to plant a tree. Yeah, Steve.
They milk their cows 3 times a day over there.
You don't milk cows 3 times a day when they're not producing milk. So that land really is blossoming. Right in the middle of that arid desert, it's a prosperous land. It's the most prosperous land in the whole area around, as far as the agriculture is concerned. It's a sign of the times. The land is doing what God said. He's going to take a desolate place, and he's going to make it like the Garden of Eden. It's marvelous what they're doing through irrigation and that sort of thing. So it's a sign. All right, the third one then, which is political, has to do with the city of Jerusalem. On June the 7th of 1967, Jerusalem was united for the first time under Jewish dominion. The old city as well as the new. And the Jews now have complete control of the city of Jerusalem, have now for the last so many years, 13 years or so. Now, I'll tell you why that is significant. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 21st chapter. Remember that we said, as we were studying before, previously, that in A.D. 70, the Romans came through Jerusalem and virtually destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the walls. And they took the city completely and burned it. Since that time to this, it has been an overrun city under the control of Muslims, Palestinians, nomads, and so on. But in 1967, the Jews took the city in the Six-Day War. And verse number 24 of Luke 21 says these words, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all of the nations," that is the Jews. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. All right, now if Jerusalem has been trodden down by the Gentiles, that is non-Jews, for 1900 years, and now it is no longer trodden down by the Gentiles, but it is now occupied by Jews, what does that tell you about the time of the Gentiles? It's very nearly fulfilled. You see? It's very nearly fulfilled. And so this is very significant. When the Jews went into the old city and took it, it was an event of tremendous significance concerning what we have been studying. Okay? Jesus said those things would surround the, those circumstances would herald his coming. You read the verses right around there and you see that's what he's talking about. All right, something else very significant about the taking of the city of Jerusalem, an aspect of it, has to do with the temple. And we talked briefly about the temple, saying that a temple must be erected there in Jerusalem on the old temple site in order to fulfill certain prophecies that were going to take place during the time of the tribulation. And I won't give you a lot of detail on this. I don't have a great deal of detail, but I do understand that since they took the city, since the Israelis took the city in 1967, that they have been excavating quietly underneath the present temple. Now, obviously, they can't do anything very publicly because the Muslim mosque is still sitting on it. And they'll not destroy it in order to build their own temple. They can't do that. But it's very possible for God to destroy it and for them to erect another one on top. Now, one of the things that I found very interesting that they're doing down underneath the old temple, and they're doing it quietly because of the significance of what they're doing, is they're finding old coinage. They're finding instruments and vessels that were used in the old temple sacrifices and worship in determining they have lost for 2,000 years the ceremonial worship, the temple sacrifices and the worship. And if they were to institute temple sacrifices tomorrow, there are some things they wouldn't know how to do. They're finding out how to do them by excavating all of these old artifacts, you see, that are from the destroyed temple. The rabbis if it's not fact, I'll tell you that it's speculation or it's reported or they say. The rabbis say that they are planning for the construction of the temple. However, very quietly they are. Something else very interesting. Now this is you remember we said when we first began our study, when we were talking about principles in the study of Bible prophecy, that oftentimes the Bible was not clear about timing or about method concerning a particular event that was prophesied, but that we could establish Bible patterns which would help us understand what was likely to take place. There's a story back in the Old Testament concerning the taking of Jerusalem from infidels by King David. He repossessed the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember who built the temple of God? Solomon built the temple. How many generations passed from David to Solomon? One. Solomon was David's son. And so you see a pattern there. Now, I don't know that this is the way it's going to be, but it's very possible and it seems to fit that David took the city and one generation later the temple was built. And here we see the city taken in this generation, and within a generation likely the temple would be rebuilt if that same kind of pattern follows. Now, I don't know whether it will or not, but it's interesting that it has gone in that way in the past. All right, so much for the nation of Israel. It is a nation now. The Jews are very nationalistic. Jerusalem is now united, which provides access to the holy sites. In addition now, one of the political signs that the Bible tells us should alert us to the coming of the Lord is the rise of a warlike power to the north. Ezekiel chapter 38 says that in the latter days that the Spirit of God is going to raise up the king of the north along with all of his allies. We studied those scriptures, I think, several weeks ago, and so we'll not go back. You just read the 38th chapter for yourself. And he will bring them down out of the north and sweep them into the Holy Land. It's said also that allied with the king of the north would be Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Now, if you know, do you know what Persia is?
Iran.
All right. Iran and also Iraq. I guess you pronounce it Iraq. This area is old Persia. This area through here. Ethiopia and Libya. Who are they allied with today? They're communist nations. Remember, it was in Ethiopia where the Cubans were fighting there last year in insurrection. They are aligned. Is it interesting to you that Russia and her allies from the north, present-day Persia, which will fall into this camp, according to God's word, and Ethiopia and Libya, which are already in that camp, according to Ezekiel 38, will come through the Middle East in a destructive path. All right, in order for that prophecy to be fulfilled, you've got to have a strong enough, warlike enough, bellicose enough kind of nation to the north. Is there one up there?
Amen.
Yes, there is, okay? All right, so that's a sign. That's a sign. Up until modern days, that couldn't have happened. Russia was not strong. It was a weak, backward nation under the czars. But in 1917, 1918 and through there, when the Bolsheviks took it over and began to move the direction that they're moving through for world conquest, is a sign of the time. All right, in addition, there must be a mobilization of a tremendous army from the east. Revelation tells us in two places that there's an army that's to come from the far east across the river Euphrates of 200 million men at the time of Armageddon. If we are getting close to that, you don't raise an army of 200 million men overnight. See, it takes many years to get a population of... Here in the United States, we started out with a population of about 20 in 1600. And now we have a population of about 250 million, right? 200 and some odd years later. That's our whole population. How long do you think it takes to get a population so big that you could support a 200 million man army? Now, if it's not this country, if it's not the Far East with China at its head, then we're not close to the end. We're not close, because it takes too long to have that many babies. I mean, just practically speaking, even if you have twins, this takes a long time. And here is a nation now, up until the 1940s and 50s and 60s and on into the 70s, China had great men, many men, but they were of no consequence in modern warfare. But they're now a nuclear power, aren't they? And they are a threat, you see, and we must consider that nation in any kind of discussion of international politics. But that's only been in recent years. It's a sign of the times. It's a sign that we're getting close to the end. All right, the Bible also tells us in Revelation and in Daniel that when we get close to the end, that there will be a European confederacy of 10 nations. And it will ultimately be headed by the Antichrist. And this nation will be the one that's involved in the great battle of Armageddon at the end. So if we're close to the end, we ought to be seeing the formation of a confederacy like that. And it would be in the area of the old Roman Empire. That's why it needs to be European. Is there anything like that going on?
The common market.
The common market is 9 nations. Yes. It's supposed to be 10. With Greece in January of 1981, it's scheduled. That's 11 months away. When the 10th comes in, that gives 10 nations. And the Bible says that 10 kings give their power to one. They're at the end. And so that's a sign. That's a sign that we're coming towards the end. All right. Revelation 17, 8 through 13. And Daniel 9, I think it's about verse 26 or 27. And actually, Daniel, about chapter 7 through 12, he mentions that several times in there. All right, turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, the 19th chapter. My goodness, we're going to have to move quicker. Isaiah 19, verse number 16 and 17. Now, Egypt has always been the enemy of Israel. Throughout history, has been Israel's enemy. But God said there's a day coming when that's going to change. Verse number 16. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah, that is the nation Israel, shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Now, does that sound familiar? That's exactly what we saw happen in the last 10 to 13 years, isn't it? In 1967, they decided they were going to drive Israel into the sea. Well, Israel wasn't going to go along with that. And they began to drive Egypt into the sea, and they shouted, "Hey, peace, peace, let's settle up." And then here a year ago, we had the Camp David Accord with President Carter in agreement there. And Sadat, the Prime Minister of Egypt, risked and actually took upon himself the rebuke of the entire Arab world because he made peace with Israel. Now, why did he make peace with Israel? God said he'd make peace with Israel because Egypt should become like a woman and be shaken in her boots for fear. I mean, that's what he says there. That Judah would be a terror to them. Their weapons had been all shot up in the Six-Day War. Their planes had been shot down and their tanks had been burned. Their manpower and their men had been disillusioned. They were turned tail and running from this little bunch of Jews. See? Now, why did it happen that way? Because the Lord of hosts had it in his counsel, and he determined it. Now, let's look over at verse 24. And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. It says that near the end, Egypt and Israel are going to join forces together in an alliance. They've already done so, haven't they? They're working out the details. All right, there's a third party involved in this, which is still not in it yet, but it's Assyria. All right, now they're still pretty bellicose and antagonistic towards Israel. They are making lots of noises against Egypt. They don't like what Egypt did. But you know what's going to happen? They will change their mind the same as Egypt did. It's a sign of the times. Egypt and Israel jumping into the same car together. All right, Jack? Yeah. That's just like God. That's the Bible pattern. That's exactly the way he did things all through the New Testament. When he's working out his plan, he is not limited by natural means. It's Gideon and 300 fearless soldiers routed that whole Midianite army, hundreds of thousands of men under the power of God. And say, so it doesn't surprise me at all that God would do exactly the same thing today that he did then.
There was a
300, yeah. And God sent one of the Midianite warriors a dream. And in the dream, he dreamt that Gideon had destroyed the Midianite army. So here was Gideon with 300 fearless warriors. And here was the Midianite army, over 100,000 men, just filled with fear. And when Gideon, praise God, Judges chapter 7, when Gideon blew the trumpet, and they all had candles, they surrounded the army, they all had candles, and they had pitchers over them. And when the trumpet blew, they broke the pitchers so that the light shone up real quick, and it sent such fear and terror into them that they began to turn on each other, and they killed each other. That's God. That's the Lord. And it doesn't surprise me that he would turn tanks today the same as he would turn horses back in those days and swords and all the rest. He's not limited. And our modern technology has not given man a superior advantage over God. You know, much to the disappointment of some of the great armies of the world. He's not limited by that. And that is the eighth sign of a political sign, is Jesus said that there will be wars and rumors of war. more and more and more as we come towards the end. You remember when you were in school and you were studying war, studying history rather, and you studied war, but you know, you'd have a war here and then you'd have another one 50 years later and you have another one 100 years later. So, but if you're going to study modern history, you've got to study the wars by days. You got a war here today and you've got one over there tomorrow, and the next day you've got a different one over here. More and more and more and more and more. There isn't any peace. Now, they can talk about peace, but there isn't any peace. We talk about having peace in our land since we have not been fighting in Vietnam. We haven't been fighting over there, but someone else has. We hadn't been to Cambodia lately, but people are dying over there in those jungles. And they've been fighting in Afghanistan, and we didn't even know anything about what was going on in Afghanistan until the Russians moved in. But they've been fighting over there for years. And so wars and rumors of wars, it's a daily kind of a thing. It's a sign of the times. All right, did you get all those down? Let's look at some of the spiritual signs then. These are political signs, things that we ought to be able to see in our newspapers and know that God's word is coming to pass. And anybody who is really interested can pick up this Bible for themselves, and it's clear enough concerning these things to determine that the time is short, just as Jesus said it was. All right, so from the standpoint of spiritual, turn back to Matthew now, chapter 24 again, where we began, and Jesus said that in verse number 4, where he answered, he answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And if you look in verse 11, he said, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And if you look in verse 24, he says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. In other words, that's what they're trying to do. All right, he says right there that there are two things from the spiritual standpoint, that there will be false Christs, and there will be false teachers and prophets. Now, are we seeing any of that? Does anybody know of an individual, or can you give me a name of somebody who has declared himself Christ?
Jones.
Who?
Jones,
all right.
Moon.
He says he came back to do what Jesus flubbed up. That's right. I mean, that's common language. But he says that Jesus muffed it on his first mission, and Moon has come back to do it right. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. Anybody else? Joseph. No, he would be under this category here. He'd be a false prophet. He declared that he had a revelation from Jesus. He didn't declare himself to be Christ. Joseph Smith. That I'm not sure. I'm not aware of that. That may be. Huh? I don't know that he ever declared himself to be Messiah, to be the Son of God. Okay? Yes, there's one. Manson, the Christ. Maharishi, Mahesh Yogi, right around at 747, I'm the Christ. Read in the newspaper, set himself up on a throne, call himself God. You can pick up your newspaper and read it. It's happening to try to deceive the elect. All right, in the 12th verse of that chapter, Jesus said that sin would abound prior to his coming. Iniquity or sin would abound. He said that's a sign. You watch for it. Now, it doesn't mean that sin would all of a sudden appear at the end of time, but it would abound at the end of time. Is that happening? Rampant in the streets? The word says that over in the book of Revelation, the 17th chapter, John said he saw Mystery Babylon. He saw the false religion. He saw the occult. He saw astrology. Remember when we talked about Babylon, religious Babylon, mystery Babylon, the rise of the occult, the rise of spiritism, the rise of astrology and false religion? In the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation, the 21st verse, that the people, even though the judgments of God were falling upon the earth, that they repented not of the wickedness that they did, but they continued in their murders, in their fornication, and in their sorceries. And do you remember when we discussed that verse, we said that the word in there that was translated sorceries in the Greek was pharmakia. You remember our discussion there? Which we get the word pharmacy, which is the dispensing of drugs. God's word says that in the end of time, that the use of drugs will be rampant. How many of you read the series this week on Valium in the Atlanta Journal? How many of you read that article? Just a couple of you? You need to go back, if you get the Atlanta Journal, you need to go back and pull this out of the lifestyle section. There's half a dozen articles. How many millions of Americans are on Valium, and how many millions of Americans are abusing that drug? How it's being dispensed. Illicit drugs. Yeah, right. I find it as a pastor and as a counselor, counseling people that need deliverance is what they need, but they're covering up the symptoms of their problems with Valium and Librium and other kinds of stronger tranquilizer drugs. People live on them. Christians, I mean born again, spirit-filled, tongues-talking believers, let alone the ones that don't have anything at all going for them. Unbelievers. And I see, I don't have time really to go into that, but I had an experience just recently to find how nice, normal people get hooked on those things. And as I read the article in the paper this week, it really struck me. I could see how what the devil is doing with that. Drugs, the word in the Greek that is translated in that verse, fornication, we know that that means all sorts of licentiousness and so on. But the Greek word is porneia. We get our word pornography or pornographic from that. And I was out of town this week, and I was flying. And how many of you fly from time to time in here? I had to virtually paw my way through the skin books to pick up a copy of the Atlanta Journal at the magazine stands at the newspaper. Or at the airport, you understand what I mean. See? Pornography, everywhere. Kids and adults and everywhere. Out on the West Coast, you read in the newspaper how many children are involved in child pornography. Filthy movies, you know. And, huh? I don't know, some ridiculous. Out of sight. Out of sight. Here they've got a guy on trial in Des Plaines, Illinois, for 33 young men buried in his basement that he had involved in homosexual. 11-year-old, yeah. That's the kind of world that we're living in, and I don't like that. But for a Christian, it's a sign of the time. Now, I would like to be able to say to you that it's going to get better. And I can say it will get better, but first it will get worse. The only way that it will get better is when Jesus comes. When he comes, I mean, all that stuff is going to go into the lake of fire. Amen. Once and for all. But until he comes, it'll get worse, and we'll look at a scripture verse here in just a minute. Another comment? Okay, sin will abound in the earth. Jesus said that. Over in 2 Timothy, Paul said that in the last days would come perilous times. 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 3 rather. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then he goes on to describe what those perilous times are going to be. He said men will be selfish. And they will be seekers after pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he goes on to describe a number of other things they will be. And maybe we just read that passage. Verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And now that's just pure selfishness. Do you see any of that around you? That's what motivates the world. Selfishness. That's the nature of the devil. He says, I'm going to exalt my throne above the Most High God. That's his nature. And those that are under his dominion have the same nature. They're basically selfish. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Now that natural affection means the natural affection for between a man and a woman. Okay, he's talking about sexual immorality and so on there. Unnatural affection is homosexuality, that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. And in just in that verse, do you see the verse above? Disobedient to parents. Now, so I think we like to look at that verse and say that that means our children need to be in obedience to us. But you know, we have parents too. How many of you have living parents? God's word says we to honor our parents. So what do we do with our parents when they can't take care of themselves anymore? We put them in a state nursing home, don't we? What does God's word say we're supposed to do with our parents? We're to take care of them. Over in Timothy, Paul says that if a believer won't look after his widowed mother, mother-in-law, or aunt, then he's worse than an unbeliever. He's worse than an infidel. And so that comes a little closer to home, doesn't it? Now, it's a lot easier to take her and put her in a nursing home where you don't have to be bothered with her than it is to keep her in your own home where you have to listen to her all day long and where you have to look after her if she's invalid. Disobedient to parents. That's part of what's going on. Proud, disobedient, dishonoring parents. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Are people like that today?
Amen.
Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Our society introduces pleasure after pleasure after pleasure after pleasure after pleasure. The movies, come on, pleasure seekers. See? Rather than lovers of God. God is the one that gives the greatest pleasure. I mean, there just isn't any pleasure that the world can offer that'll hold a candle to what God can give. And he just pours it out. He doesn't give it to you in dribbles. He pours it out. Pleasures in his presence are pleasures evermore, the word says. And we get wound up, you see, even Christians, with the pleasures of this world. If we'd seek after God, his righteousness, and his kingdom, all the rest of those things, you see, would be ours. And we could enjoy them because they'd be right. The pleasures God gives are legal, honest, ethical, moral, and non-fattening. See, so what God gives, you see, you can accept it. You can receive it. It's okay. Praise God. All right. Men are going to be selfish. That's the fourth one. The fifth one is over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, over there where we were about the time of the Gentiles. It's in the 26th verse. Jesus said that men's hearts would fail them for fear. Men's hearts fail from fear. All of this pleasure seeking, all of this lovers of self, all of this selfishness, but deep down on the inside, men are motivated by fear. Now, fear is the result of sin. If you want to know where fear comes from, somebody say, folks will say, a little bit of fear is healthy. You go back and read Genesis chapter 3 and you'll see where fear comes from. Fear is the result of sin. There was no fear in the creation until Adam and Eve sinned. When they sinned, you go back and read it there in the third chapter, and God said, where were you, Adam? I was looking for you. He says, I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he had sinned. Men's hearts will fear them or men's hearts will fail them for fear. What are men afraid of today? They're afraid of financial collapse and financial ruin. Everything that they've worked for all their lives, I'm afraid my company's going to go under. I'm afraid I'm going to lose my job. I'm afraid my company's going to move out of town. I'm afraid my investments are not secure. They're afraid because there's not going to be enough gasoline. There's not going to be enough oil. Not going to be enough electricity. Not going to be enough coal. Not going to be enough energy. They're afraid. The whites are afraid of the blacks. The blacks are afraid of the whites. The wasps don't like the Jews, and the Jews are afraid of the wasps. The Jews don't like the Arabs, and they're afraid of them, and the Arabs are afraid of the Jews. And their hearts are failing them for fear. The common folks don't like the politicians, and the politicians are afraid of the common folks. And so in every situation in the world, that's what you have. People motivated by fear. And that's the way, that's a sign of the times. It's a sign of the time that we're living in. Over in Timothy, the passage we just read, perilous times. We're hearing talk today about when is some crazy not going to push the button on a nuclear weapon and blow us all up. We were raised temporarily, there were those that were, psychologists say that many of the world's people and most of you are supposedly in this category, were raised under the threat of the bomb. That caused you to be psychologically influenced by the threat, you see. And you've grown up with a warped psychological profile because you grew up under the threat of the bomb. And we haven't heard very much about that lately, have we? It seems as if everybody's going to get together. And then bang, one day we pick up our newspaper and Soviet divisions move into Afghanistan. And here comes the bomb again. See? Perilous times that we're living in. Who's going to push that button, blow us all up? In 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2, verse number 3, Paul says that something else is going to happen before the end. He said there will be a falling away. He said the end won't come until there's a falling away. There's going to be a falling away from faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. And while you're in that neighborhood, just jump over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, and look at this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Some shall actually depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now I want you to underline in your Bible the words giving heed. You must willingly give heed to the doctrines of devils and demons, these bad doctrines. They can't come along and catch you unaware. You must willingly give heed to them in order to be entrapped. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Do you see the words there, giving heed? 1 Timothy chapter, are you still in Thessalonians? Okay, we're moving quickly. We must move rapidly here. All right, so be careful. You be careful what you listen to, you see? You be careful what you give heed to. God's word says in the last days that there will be seducing spirits. You know what a seducer is? That's a word everybody's familiar with. Seducing demon spirits that will try to prostitute you and cause you to be unfaithful to your God and depart from the faith. Now, once you have given heed, Paul says that they'll depart from the faith. I know when that was happening to us in the other fellowship, and people were so frightened by the power of God that was flowing in a group of folks. And the Lord gave me this scripture right here, that what seducing spirits had come along and thrown fear in them and false doctrine, and they believed it. They gave heed to it. As a result, they expelled the light of the world, the same way they did when they crucified Jesus. Yeah, okay. Giving heed to seducing. This is exactly what is happening today in the rise of cults. That's exactly why the Mormons are one of the fastest growing religions in the world. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses are so rapid. That's why Moon, this false Christ, has so many that are following him. Seducing spirits. In 2 Timothy, we're right there. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Now this is what is happening in many of our traditional churches today. It's very unfortunate. But Paul said in chapter 4, verse 2, he's telling Timothy now, he says, preach the word. You be instant in season and out of season, and reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In other words, you get on the truth and stay on it. And then he explains why. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't listen to it. For after their own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And that's exactly what is happening today. Now, Paul said that the way you counter that is preach the word. That's the way you counter that. But if you don't preach the word, if you preach out of your intellect, if you preach out of magazines, and if you preach out of commentaries, and that's, you're not preaching the word, and the people are not going to have anything to hang on to. They're going to turn away from sound doctrine, and they will take teachers unto themselves, having itching ears. And when they call a pastor, they will not call a pastor that God wants. They will call the pastor that will please their ears. And so they'll get more of the same. And it just perpetuates, you see, and gets progressively worse. So Paul says there'll be a falling away from the faith. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter said that at the time of the end that men will scoff at the second coming of Jesus, and they'll mock. And they'll say, well, it's been 2,000 years and everything's continuing just like it was back then, and he hasn't come yet, and what makes you think he's going to come anytime soon? Men will scoff and mock at the doctrine of the second coming. In 2 Timothy that we just left, chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul said to Timothy that at the time of the end, when there were perilous times, that men would have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. That there would be formal religion. Let's see, I'm going to get these down here. Scoffers, okay, that's number 7. And number 8 is formality. Formal religion without any power. Have you ever seen any of that? If that isn't a sign of the time we are living in, formal religion that doesn't save, formal religion that doesn't deliver, formal religion that doesn't heal, formal religion that doesn't put any power into people's lives so that they can live. Formality without any power. The 9th one is that if you're right there in 2 Timothy, in the 3rd chapter, the 13th verse, Paul says that as we get closer and closer to the time, that there will be a clear separation between the believers and the unbelievers. He says that the black will be black and the white will be white, and there won't be any gray areas in between where people can hide. I like to call those bushes. You know, there are people in the churches that are hiding behind all kinds of bushes. And they think that God can't see them there. Well, as we get closer and closer to the end, there will be such a distinction between those that belong to God and those that don't belong to God that these bushes and this gray area that people have been hiding in for so long, they're not going to be able to hide until you get it so small that during the time of the tribulation, everybody is going, will you take the mark of the beast or won't you? Yeah. Will you take the mark of the beast or won't you? Will you take the mark or won't you? And if you take it, that's it, you see. If you don't take it, you belong to God. It'll be that clear and that definite. You will have, I'll make a decision right now. You see, and there's no place to hide because right up there, you see, will be your mark. You'll either be sealed by the Holy Spirit of God or you're going to be sealed by the Antichrist, the unholy spirit of the devil. And what we're seeing, you see, is when I grew up, there were a lot of places to hide. Today, there aren't as many places to hide. You understand what I'm talking about? And it's getting more and more and more like that until you get to a place where there won't be any places to hide. And you won't have to wonder, is he saved or isn't he? Is she really born again or isn't she? You're going to know it. It'll be so obvious. Every man will know until we come to that place of choice there, even during the tribulation. All right, the 10th one is the ecumenical movement in the traditional churches. Now, the traditional churches will not like me saying this. And I am sorry. And for those that do not see what is happening, I pray that if they're listening to this, that they will consider that I would not say this if I didn't have good reason to believe it. Having grown up in that environment and having spent 39 years in it and observing from both sides of the fence, so to speak. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Church of Jesus Christ getting together. But what is happening today is not the church that's getting together in the ecumenical movement, but it is several other of men's organizations coming together around a compromise and around an ecclesiastical structure. If the churches of Jesus Christ would come together around this, Now, I'm going to tell you how the churches are coming together. The churches are coming together in places like this right here.
Amen.
Just right like this. This is how the bride of Christ is coming together.
Amen.
I don't mean to offend anybody with that who may be listening to this tape, but that's the truth. And I would say that whether I was pastor or not pastor of it, doesn't matter. It's the truth. God is bringing his people together, and he's causing a separation to come within the church. And as these other churches are coming together ecumenically, they're not coming together, they are not growing stronger in Christ. They're growing weaker. All you have to do is look at them. Those of you who have recently been in mainline churches, you know what I'm talking about. Now, we know God's not making a weaker church. Which one is getting stronger? Which one? You see, it's churches like this where the Spirit of God is, where the formality is gone, but the power is. Those are getting stronger. Now, is that the body of Christ? Of course it is. And the ecumenical movement is a sign of the times. It's a watered-down or discarded doctrine. Apostasy is reaching up in the church. Our pastors do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They don't preach or believe in the second coming of the Lord. They don't believe that this word, that it's even the word of God, all of it, or that you can stand on any of it. I don't know how to do it. And that is developing the kind of church, apostate church, which will enter into the time of the tribulation, you see. And it will be one that the devil can use. Now, I know that the mainline denominations like to say that the charismatic churches is the coming together of the great whore. I don't know how anybody could say that. I really don't. I don't know how anybody could say that the whore church and that the devil would be getting bodies healed and people delivered and people saved and empowered and would turn their mourning into dancing. You know? Anybody that really wanted to see the truth. Okay, and what is happening, unfortunately, but you can see it is a sign of the times that as the traditional churches are becoming more formal, as they are departing from the truth, as they are altering, watering down, or discarding the real truth, the believers in those churches are coming out. Now, Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, the believer. And when the true believers, when the salt comes out of that church, the decay that is begun just goes on unchecked. You know, if you take a piece of meat, you put some salt on it, it'll preserve it, won't it? But suppose you don't put any salt on it, what'll happen? It'll just rot. That's exactly what is going to happen in the traditional churches. It's happening already. You can see it. Now, praise God. Jesus said, or the Word of God says, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Hallelujah. So while the devil is doing all of this, all these things over here that we talked about, false Christs and false prophets and sin everywhere and selfishness and fear and falling away and formality and so on, God's pouring out his Holy Spirit. Isaiah 59:19 says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, God will raise a standard against him. Now, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a sign that we're living in the last day. It's, I believe, that it is the latter rain that is prophesied in the Word of God. And just briefly, those of you that may not be familiar with this, in that land, God did, they have a very long dry season during the growing season, and God promised he would send the early rain to get the seed germinated, and he would send the latter rain to fill out the fruit on the plants so that you'd get a good harvest. He promised them, if they did right, that he'd send them the early rain to get the seed germinated. He'd send them the latter rain to bring the fruit to full harvest. Well, I believe that's exactly what he's doing today with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He poured it out in the day of Pentecost to get the seed started, and he's pouring it, and it grew and grew and grew, and he's pouring it out today to fatten up the fruit, the latter rain. I believe that's what we're seeing. And it is God's standard. And then the 12th thing is Jesus said that in Matthew 24, that before the end came, that the gospel would be preached to the whole world, to every nation, as a witness against them, and then the end would come. In other words, everybody would have an opportunity to to have the gospel preached to them. Now, just two things are happening in these days that tell me that we're rapidly approaching the end. With television and satellite communication, the gospel is being communicated every part of the world. And there has never been so many Bibles printed and Christian literature printed. There's one, I forget the name of the group right now, maybe World Literature Crusade, whose objective is to put a piece of Christian literature in every home in the entire world. That's their objective. They're extremely well organized. Extremely well organized. American organization. But the mass printing. We buy Bibles, little living Bibles, living testaments, these love testaments, and we buy them in small quantities. It costs us about $0.50. You can buy them in larger quantities, cost you about 30, 35 cents for a Bible, for a New Testament. That's very inexpensive. Very inexpensive. You can print Christian literature very inexpensively and distribute it that way. The gospel will be preached. And I believe that's part of what we're seeing. All right, let's go back and just wrap up here now in Matthew 24 concerning several of the natural signs of the coming. We just run through these rather quickly. We've seen 8 political signs. That's not all of them. They happen to be 8 of the more important ones that I thought we ought to examine tonight. We've looked at 12 spiritual signs of our times. And they are not all of them, but they are 12 of those that seem to me to be most important. And we'll look here at 5 natural signs. That gives us about 25. Now, if a man is really interested in knowing, 25 ought to be adequate. Surely in there he'd find one or two that he can get a hold of and say, yeah, I think that's right. The other 20 or 23, I reject all of those. But, you know, here's a couple that I get a hold of those. And that's if his heart really is turned towards the Lord, if he's really interested in knowing the truth. Now, please, when you discuss this with me, don't ever argue with anybody. Don't ever argue, you just love them. And if they want to argue with you, you just drop it. Just drop it. Because you are not the Holy Spirit. You are the witness of Christ. You are not the Holy Spirit. Many Christians get themselves in trouble because they not only want to witness, they also want to convict. That's not our work. We are spokesmen. But the Holy Spirit is the convictor. So you put the message out, you put the gospel out, and then you give people an opportunity to respond to it. But don't beat anybody with it. Don't bludgeon anybody. Sometimes we wives, listen to me. I'm going to be a wife someday. Jesus Christ is my husband. We wives. Sometimes create great difficulties with our husband because we bludgeon him with the truth instead of just sharing the gospel or living the gospel in front of him. Okay, Matthew 24. Stop teaching, gone to meddling there. Matthew 24, verse number 6 and 7. Well, let's take 7. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes. All right, he said that there would be famines and pestilences. Let's take those as one together because they kind of go together. Anybody read about Bangladesh? Has anybody read recently about Cambodia? Now, there are many dying from sickness and illnesses that are related to malnutrition as there are from starvation. Most of them die from the pestilence before they die of starvation. In other words, they're starving to death and they have not sufficient food to ward off the curse that's in the land, the curse of sickness and disease and bacteria and virus and all the rest of that. And the pestilence is what really kills them. Most of them don't starve to death. They're killed with a pestilence because they do not have normal, healthy bodies. Now, we don't see much of that in this country, but multitudes are starving every day in our world. And we throw more food away than most people have available to eat in other parts of the world. Jesus said that the closer we come to the end, the more of that there will be. And the agronomists and the scientists, those even who don't know anything about this word, are predicting mass worldwide famine in the foreseeable future. I'm talking about within this next decade.
They're not talking about solving the world hunger problems. They're talking about how much worse it's going to get. Now, that's hard for me to conceive because I see the abundance that we have here. But you know, if we have trouble with our oil, if we can't get fertilizers, if we can't run our tractors, it could get pretty hard to get something to eat here, and we could be pretty eager to plant a little patch of carrots in every backyard in our county. Also, he says there's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be an increase in earthquakes. Almost every day you pick up the newspaper, there's an earthquake somewhere, and hundreds of people killed in it. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, the 4th verse, Daniel said that at the time of the end there will be great knowledge, and it will increase. And we're seeing that, aren't we? In the last 50 to 75 years, there has been a greater increase in knowledge and technology than in the entire history of the world. We've learned more in the last 50 to 75 years than we've learned in the thousands of years since Adam was in the garden. And people look at that and say it's a natural phenomenon. It's not a natural phenomenon. It's a sign of our times. It's a warning that God is giving us, that it's a sign we're coming closer to the end. The fourth one, I see this as very significant, the increase in computer technology today. And the ability thereby of one man or a small group of men to control mass multitudes of people. Economically, not with armies. So you don't need armies. Control them with machines. And the technology that is being developed now is the technology that's going to be needed to fulfill the prophecies that are given over in Revelation concerning the mark of the beast and the economic controls and those kinds of things. I see that as a sign of the times we're living in. And the fifth one is there in Matthew 24 and other ones as well, where it says that that there will be many signs in the heavens. Now this is reported. I don't know whether this is authoritative or not. Some of you perhaps could verify it for me, but it's my understanding that our astronomists tell us that all of the planets in our galaxy are going to be lined up in 1982. Now they don't know exactly what's going to happen. But when they all line up, something crazy is likely to happen. It's never happened before. Signs and wonders in the heavens, that's only 2 years away. And the word says in several places that at the time of the end, that there'll be great shakings in the atmosphere and that there will be great signs in the heavens and things happening that we've never seen before. I take it as a sign of the time whenever. All right, that's 25, isn't it? Did you get them all down? Do you have, after we've talked tonight and just put those all together, you probably didn't learn anything new tonight, most of you, because we've reviewed a lot of these things, but just putting them all together in one form like that, does it help you to see the time we're living in? All right, now next week we're going to discuss this aspect, knowing the times we live in, how should we live? How should it affect our lifestyle? What should we be doing? How should we be thinking? And so on, based on what we know about God's revelation. And that'll be the last in our study concerning prophecy. Okay? All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for doing exactly what we ask you, for giving clear revelation out of your scripture, for giving us encouragement, Father, for what you're doing. We thank you today, Father, that we are participants in the outpouring of your Holy Spirit rather than being the recipients of the outpouring of sin and iniquity. We thank you, Father, that we have received power because the Holy Spirit has come upon us, that we've received the ability and the enabling to live in these perilous days. And even though the days are perilous, you have also poured your Spirit out to equip and empower your people, not only to live, but to do the work that you've called the Church of Jesus Christ to do. We rejoice, Father, in the knowledge and the certainty of our place in you and in your plan. We thank you, Father, for the mission and the ministry you've given us to do, the power to accomplish it. All that we do, Father, we do for your glory. We lay it before your feet, Father, as an offering. In Jesus' name we give our thanks. Amen.